I teased you with March 1st being New Year's Day. You can ask your teachers about that on Monday. But I think everybody here knows what March 11th is, right? March 11th, 1958, the anniversary of one of the greatest disasters in military history, almost. Did you know that? Almost. On March 11th, 1958, a test bomber was flying over South Carolina and accidentally dropped an atomic bomb. Did you know that? I didn't know this. I found this out this week. And the bomb landed on a farm in South Carolina, and the six safeguards they had on that bomb to keep it from going off when it wasn't supposed to, all six of them worked. And so it just landed with a thud. Just imagine that. I mean, can you imagine how this pilot must have felt? I can't imagine a bigger oops in the history of the world. Like, oh, I just did what? And it falls. And it lands with a thud. No mushroom cloud. No reverberations. No life-changing destruction. Nothing. Just a thud. I say all that to say this. In our text this morning, Jesus, now that's a bad example because you don't want to ever compare the gospel to an atomic bomb. They really do the opposite things, right? I mean, one kills, one brings life. But just go with it. It's a funny story. Jesus drops the gospel bomb on his disciples. They figure out who he is. They know who he is. And instead of becoming this life-changing celebration, it lands with an absolute thud. It lands with a complete thud. They get it, but they don't get it. They know the words, but they don't know what they mean. And what we're going to see in this text, and it's important when you're reading Luke to read big picture stories, but what we're going to see in this text is the disciples at this point are a group of almost Christians. Almost there. And I think it's an important lesson for us because we live in a culture, and in fact, everybody has always lived in a culture of almost Christians. We're almost there. We know the words. We know the names. Everybody knows the names. But we don't know the power. We don't know the character transforming life of actually being one of him, one of his followers. His disciples call him, acknowledge that he is the anointed one of God, and he accepts the title. And I can't imagine how he must feel after 30 years of hiding his identity to finally be able to say, yes, that's exactly who I am. I am the anointed one of God, here to inaugurate a new kingdom, and wanting to celebrate with his disciples, and instead they totally miss it. I completely miss it. And what I want you to see is that unbelief lasts long after we know the words. And yet Jesus patiently waits with us until our lives become a demonstration and celebration of His grace. Unbelief lasts long after you know the words. But Jesus is patiently there waiting until your life becomes a demonstration and a celebration of His grace. Please stand with me while we read from Luke chapter 9. And if you brought a Bible, I'm going to ask you to read along with me because this is hard. I basically had two chapters that I needed to put in the bulletin, and I can't do that. And so I kept kind of trying to pick selections, and of course I left out one of the most important paragraphs. So that's pretty typical for me, and we're going to roll with it. Luke 9, verses 18 through 36 is what we're going to read. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one this, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised from the dead. And he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now going on to verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And when he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. Now, one of the things you learn, the primary thing you learn if you go to a Reformed seminary anyway, is that the one and only, the law that stands above all laws when it comes to reading the Bible is that the Bible interprets the Bible. Context, context, context. And that's extremely important when you study the book of Luke, because if you only look at small passages and take them out of the context, you'll miss it again and again. And this is a primary example. If you just look at this story where Jesus is talking to Peter, right? He's talking to his disciples. Who the crowd say that I am? They say, you're but John the Baptist or Elijah. Well, who do you say that I am? You're Christ, the anointed one of God. Yes. God has revealed this to you. If you just stop there, you get one lesson, right? The disciples get it. If you read everything that comes after that for the next two chapters, you realize the disciples didn't get it. They miss everything. And so the first thing I want you to see is that almost Christians have always existed. Almost Christians, they want to save Jesus from his cross. Now, I think Luke is trying to save Peter's reputation a little bit here. But if you'll go ahead and read Mark, the gospel that Luke had the most influence on, he goes on and adds a little bit to the story, doesn't he? He says that after Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, you're right. Blessed are you. God has revealed this to you. And then Jesus goes on to say, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer. Peter pulls him aside and gives him a pep talk. Oh, that's not going to happen to you. You've got all this power. We've seen you heal. We've seen you cast out demons. You're going to be fine, Jesus. And Jesus says, get behind me. Your voice reminds me of Satan's voice telling me I don't have to die. Listen to me. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the cross. And then he begins to teach them, not only am I going to Jerusalem to die, but if you're going to follow me, your entire life is going to look like taking up a cross, taking up death itself, dying to yourself and walking after me every day. And then he takes them up on this mountain. He takes just his three best friends, Peter, James, and John, and they go and they camp out on this mountain, and Peter, James, and John fall asleep, and Jesus is transfigured. He no longer looks like just any other man. Now he looks like the Son of God. He's glowing. It's a very weird thing to even imagine. And he's talking with Moses and Elijah, and the disciples wake up and they see him, and he's glowing in the dark, and they're talking about his departure. Talking about his departure, his exodus. And his departure, that in that language, means the same thing it means in our language. What does it mean? What are we talking about when we say the dearly departed? Talking about people who've died. And Jesus is talking about his death and how his departure is going to be an exodus, that it's going to be a salvation for all of his people. And then Peter wakes up, and bless his heart, he's got to say something. And he says, "It is good to be here." And Moses and Elijah start to walk off. He's like, "Don't let them go. Wait, we need them. This would be cool. We can build some tabernacles. We can make this a new holy place." And God's cloud of glory overwhelms Peter. And God the Father speaks out of the cloud. I told you a few weeks ago, there's only two times that God speaks from heaven about Jesus. This is the second one. The first was at his baptism. But here's the second one. He says, "This is my son." Not Elijah, not Moses. "This is my son. Listen to him." You're not listening, Peter. What was he just talking about? He's got to go to Jerusalem to die. We're not staying on the mountain. Listen. Listen. The church has always, from its very beginning, from the beginning of the beginning, it's always been filled with people who know that Jesus is the Christ of God, but who have no idea what those words mean. He knew that Christ was the Anointed One, but he didn't know what it meant. He didn't understand the cross. And if you don't understand the cross, you don't understand Jesus. Almost Christians are those who know the words but not the meaning. Who know the principles but know none of the power, the life-changing power of the gospel. Who bear the name of Christ but do not bear the character of Christ. And this is a good time for us to put ourselves in Peter's place and ask ourselves, is God looking at us saying, "You're not listening. You're not listening." Do you tune out the words about humility, sacrifice, following? Do you tune out the words about the cross? Do you accept him for what he says he is? Or are you almost Christian? Are you almost? Everybody knows the words. From James Taylor to Two Live Crew, everybody knows Jesus. I thought that was a good little, bookend. I don't know. Do you know him? Do you know what they mean? Let's look at the traits of the almost Christian. And I'm just going to go through this chapter, and then we'll talk about each of these issues. So first, they come down from the mountain, and the disciples, there's a big ruckus, and he says, "What's going on?" And the disciples are trying to heal this boy. This father looks at Jesus and said, "My son, he's been tormented his entire life, and I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't help him." And Jesus says, "Oh, you faithless generation." Now, that seems unfair, right? Somebody brought you a child that had been tormented with demons. You wouldn't be able to help him either. But you're not one of the disciples. And if you'll look back again, look into the context, look in the very beginning of chapter 9, you'll see that Jesus had given his disciples authority over all demons and diseases. They should have been able to help, but they couldn't. And if you'll look in the other version of the stories, Matthew and Mark, you'll see Jesus says, well, they ask him, "Why couldn't we cast that demon out?" And Jesus said, "This one comes out by prayer. You didn't ask. You tried to do it on your own, didn't you?" And we see the first mark of an almost Christian is they're not able to do what they ought to do. They're not reflecting in their life what they ought to be reflecting. Now, again, you're not a caster out of demons. But if you're in Christ, what does God say about you? You will bear fruit. Is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, are they more and more coming out of your life? If they're not, then you're not in Him. Let's put it this way. I thought about this yesterday, and I think it would be an encouragement to you people in my generation. Me and you, we're locked in. You ever struggle with regret? Think back to the way you raised your kids and go, I didn't do it right. Well, you better. What would it mean if you didn't? It would mean you haven't grown at all. I mean, if you don't look back and go, man, I did it wrong, you haven't grown a whit. You haven't learned anything. We should always be looking back going, man, I wish I'd known then what I know now. That means we're learning. It means we're growing. It means that God is alive in us. Now, we're going to take our regrets to Romans 8. And that's another sermon. But just for now, just be encouraged. And ask yourself the question, am I putting the sins to death that I should be putting to death by now? Am I growing? Am I still struggling? Now, putting sins to death doesn't mean we aren't bothered with them anymore. It might mean that you're finally humble enough to ask for help. It definitely means you're finally humble enough to ask for help. That's how we put them to death. But are you bearing the fruit that Jesus says we should be bearing? Okay, let's go to the next story. Jesus again foretells his death, and he says, they didn't understand what he was talking about, and they were too embarrassed to ask. Are you embarrassed to admit what you don't know? Are you willing to ask questions? Or are you afraid of putting yourself in that inferior seat of having to get wisdom from other people? And again, does the cross make sense to you? Well, so then they start arguing. What are they arguing about? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Which one of us is the best? Is that what Jesus is for? Is He here to baptize you? To make you great? Is he here to give you a reason to look down on other people? Have you brought Jesus your schedule for your life, your plan for your life, and said, here, bless it. Ain't I good, Jesus? See, I follow you. Doesn't that make me better than other people? Aren't I doing good? And Jesus brings a dirty kid out. And he says, this one is the great one. He's not even thinking about himself. I love watching children, don't you? They just play, and there's nothing more important to them in the world than getting that sled up the hill. They don't care how they look. They don't care whether they're first or last. Well, they do when they're racing, but, you know, sin corrupts everything. He says, this one is the greatest of my kingdom. Because he's not asking how great he is. He's just receiving my love. He's just where he is. Almost Christians, they're always comparing themselves to the others. They're failing to do the things they ought to do. They don't understand the cross and how it is the centerpiece of their lives. And then what happens next? They see someone casting out demons, the thing that they failed to do, and they stopped him. It says, he wasn't one of us. Not a problem. That sound familiar? He's not one of us. He's not on our team, so we stopped him. When I was a few years ago, I still used to follow Vanderbilt basketball back when I thought they were going to be good. Eventually I realized that life is too short to be a Vanderbilt fan. But before I learned that, I was reading an interview with one of their players, and he wasn't good enough for them to interview him about his basketball skills. So they were asking him about his Christianity because he was religious, and so they were asking about that. It was a good little interview. I think he tried to glorify Jesus in it. But they asked him, they said, do you ever pray that you'll win? And he says, of course, I always pray that we'll win. And they said, well, how do you know God's for you and not for the other team? And he smiled and said, we're the good guys. We're the good guys, aren't we? I don't know who we are, but we're the good guys. I know that. Maybe it's Presbyterians are the good guys. Maybe it's the medium church people who are the good guys. I don't know. But I know that everybody seems to think that they are the good guys, and everybody seems to think that Jesus has come along to make them win. Whether it be your nationality or your denomination or your family or your business or your party. We want to look at Jesus and say, well, I'm following you. You're going to make me great, right? You've come to bless my business. You've come to bless my family. You've come to make me happy. And Jesus asks, are you a follower of me, or are you just waiting on me to give you what you want? There's a good way of asking it. If Jesus gave you every single thing that you prayed to Him for today, would anybody else in the world be better off? Or just you? Jesus came to make us great, right? To make our side win. Jesus says, no, I've come to die. And are you willing to take up your cross and follow after me? So again and again, the disciples reveal that they're almost Christians. And how does Jesus respond to that? They come to Him and they're weak and they're ignorant and they're selfish. And He squashes them like a bug, right? No, that was you. You would do that. What does He do? He's gentle. And He's patient. I love, let's go back to the story of the Transfiguration, because it's just wonderful. Peter says, he speaks not knowing what he's talking about. He just can't stop his mouth from running. And God swallows Peter and the disciples up in the cloud of His glory, and He says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." And the disciples are terrified, and we're told in the Matthew story version that they fall to the ground terrified. And you know what happens next? Jesus touches them. And they look up and they see Him only. And He says, don't be afraid. Isn't that exactly what convicted almost Christians need? Just to see Jesus. To feel His touch and just to hear those sweet words. Don't be afraid. I'm here. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I'm not going anywhere. I'll wait on you. I'll be here with you. And He goes on with the disciples and He walks with them and He waits with them and He sends them out again to heal, and they actually are able to do what He sends them out to do this time. And when they come back, we hear these wonderful words in chapter 10, verse 23. He says, turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and desired to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And I'm sorry, go up in verse 22 if you have it. Or verse 21, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father or the Father or who the Father or sorry, except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. No one knows who the Son is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. What's He saying? Once you know Me, it's not because you are better. It's not because you're smarter. It's not because your team won. It's because I showed you. I revealed it to you. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. And that's the answer to so many of our questions. But how does being a Christian not make us better than non-Christians? Well, because you didn't earn it. God revealed it to you. It's all of grace. How does being a Christian not mean my team is here to win? Because God's got His people all over on all the teams, and He's revealing it to them too, and it's all of grace. Well, how can being righteous not make be selfish? If all I ever do is obey God so that He'll like me, isn't that self-centered? Isn't that driven by this selfish desire? No, not if it's all of grace. Not if He loved you first. Not if the only reason you love Him at all is because He has revealed Himself to you. It's all of grace. Well, then if it's all of grace, haha, Ricky, I got you. If it's all of grace, then there's nothing I can do, right?
Right.
Well, then it's not my fault that I'm almost Christian. What do you want me to do? Well, this is it. This is the story. This is the end. If you were in a burning building and you looked out and you saw the fire escape, you'd probably hang out there. Wait as long as you can. Maybe I won't have to leave. It's cold outside. I don't want to go out there. But if you realized the fire escape was on fire, you would get on the phone calling 911 asking for help. You would be crying out for help. Once you realize that salvation is all of grace and you're on the outside of it, it's not going to make you smug. It's going to make you cry out for help. Cry out. You can't just go out anytime you want. You can't turn this off. All you can do is cry out for Him to help you. And the beautiful thing is, that's exactly the reason He brought you here in the first place. That's exactly what He wants to do. He wants to celebrate with you something that He gave you. He wants to cherish you with it. He wants to give you a participation trophy and throw you a party because you earned it. It's all of grace. Will you receive it? Will you receive it? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that at this and every worship service, we would feel the touch of Jesus. And that we would lift up our eyes and see Him only. And that we would hear His sweet voice saying to us, "Don't be afraid. Follow Me." And Father, we pray that You would detonate this good news within us. We pray that it would not land with a thud, but rather that the cross would be alive to us, both as our only hope and as the life we were called to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.